If you'll join me again, I'm going to pray as we get into the scriptures this morning. We're in the book of Psalms again in our summer Psalms series. So let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to worship you. Thank you for just the opportunity to celebrate Father's Day today. And Lord, first and foremost, we just want to praise you as Heavenly Father. And we're thankful for you, Lord. We're thank you that you are a perfect, gracious, loving, never failing Heavenly Father to all who know you, who follow Jesus. And Lord, we ask that as we open up your word now, that you would open our minds, open our hearts to hear from you as our Heavenly Father by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that not one single word, as you promise, Lord, in Scripture, not one word of your words would return void, but every word that is talked about from Scripture today would accomplish its purpose, Lord, as you have it. And Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts to change us, to reflect Jesus. So we ask that in your name. Amen. Chaos. Chaos. That word really describes the world that we live in, I think. Whether it's terrorist attacks like we saw this last week, horrific evil, political upheaval, the list could go on. Chaos. This world's broken. We're broken. It's not just the world around us, but it's inside us. And things are not the way they're supposed to be. And the thing is, whether you're a follower of Jesus here today or not, or outside of this gathering, we feel it. We feel the brokenness. We feel the chaos around us. This week, my wife Sarah and I, we had a friend of ours, a college roommate of Sarah, stay with us, and she's been a missionary for the last almost 8 years in the Ukraine, and recently has transitioned to come home to be permanently back in the U.S. But one of the things that she said while we visited with her for a day or so this week that I found really interesting, she made the comment, she said, "This feels like a different country than when I left. This feels like a different country than when I left 8 years ago." And I think a lot of that rings true. It does feel different. Things are rapidly changing. And the chaos is becoming more and more evident. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because I think when you look at Scripture, when you look at the New Testament, the picture that you see is things are going to get bad before they get better. Things are going to get worse before they get better, before Jesus returns and God does away with sin and brokenness. But in the midst of the chaos, how should we respond? How should we respond? How can we possess true hope in an evil world, a chaotic world? What's God doing? Where is God? What is God up to? These are the kind of questions that we see as you open up the book of Psalms. You see questions like this over and over again. What's going on? Why is this chaos in the world? What is God doing? Where is God? Because what we find when we look in the Psalms of the Old Testament, the book of 150 works of poetry, the Psalms engage us at the deepest emotional levels of our souls. It engages us where we're at in our whole beings, as God has designed us and made us that way. And reading the Psalms, whether it's a psalm that is we're told is authored by King David, or whether it's someone else, reading the Psalms, it's like a glimpse into the personal spiritual journal of followers of God. And we meet them there in their wrestling with life, and they're wrestling with God, and they're bringing those things to God, and we identify with that, because that's the world that we live in too. Even though it's 2,000, 3,000 years later after some of these Psalms were originally written, we identify with them like it's somebody sitting next to us or like it's ourselves. We're in a series, as I mentioned, called Summer Psalms, going through the Psalms in these months of summertime. And it's a great chance to look at a different genre, a different type of scripture that we don't normally look at. It's a great chance to look at themes that we may not normally see in ways that we may not normally see, and just engage with God's word through the Psalms. Last week, we looked at the first psalm, Psalm 1. We're continuing just to work our way through. Today, we're in Psalm 2. And one thing you notice is, as you look at the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, all 150 of them, there's five different books that it's divided into, that an editor has shaped them into as a unified whole. And Psalm 1 and 2 really function as an introduction to the entire book. They go together to prepare the way for the theme that's going to come up over and over again in the book of Psalms, which is worship of God as King, and a life that is centered in the Word of God, the Scriptures, as we worship Him as King. Psalm 2 is actually a poetic reflection upon God's promise to King David from 2 Samuel 7. Listen to what 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16 say. It's before Psalms in your Bibles, and it's a promise of God that He gives to David, the second king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel, looking forward even to Jesus. Listen to 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," God says, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promises King David an everlasting kingdom with a future descendant who will rule over his kingdom forever. And it's partially fulfilled in David's immediate son, Solomon, who reigns after him. But it looks way beyond Solomon. It looks to a greater king, a king with a capital K, King Jesus, who we're going to see revealed later on in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the line of David, the Davidic king. Now, Psalm 2 reflects on that promise of God to David of a future king, a future kingdom, a Messiah who will reign forever. And Psalm 2 invites the rebellious, everyone who is a rebel, to take refuge in this divine king. The rebellious to take refuge in the divine king. Now, before we dive into Psalm 2, unpack it a little bit, make some applications from it, which is where we're going today, let me explain a little bit of what's going on. There's times, and Psalm 2 is one of those times, where you can look at a passage of Scripture and there's this telescoping effect. When you take into account the whole story of the Bible. Let me explain what I mean. When you look at Psalm 2, it's talking about the king and the surrounding nations. Now, in the immediate context of the nation of Israel, you have the king of Israel. You have someone like David. God promises to establish his kingdom. David ruling in Jerusalem with the surrounding nations around the nation of Israel not liking them and opposing them and making war against them. So you have this scene of the nation of Israel with Israel's king and the nations around them. And Israel's king was supposed to represent God as king, supposed to point people to God as king, the king of his people, the Jewish people, and the worship of God. And so the king had a strategic role to represent the king of the universe to the people of God, right? But the telescoping effect is Psalm 2 really looks beyond that immediate context to the entire world, to a greater king, much greater than David, much greater than just a king over the people of ethnic Israel, but a king over the entire world. And all of the nations that would oppose this king and the rule of this great king, looking forward to Jesus. So you can see that in Psalm 2. You see the nation of Israel and the king of Israel and the hope that that represented, but then it looks beyond to obviously somebody greater than just an earthly king, somebody greater than just a human king, than just a man, a divine king, the Son of God. So you're going to see that telescoping in Psalm 2. It's important to understand what's going on. It's often called a royal psalm or a messianic psalm because it points to this future Messiah who would be king. And the New Testament writers, they quote Psalm 2 in reference as they reflect on Jesus and what Jesus has done through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. They quote Psalm 2 and say, that's talking about Jesus. And they apply it to Jesus, rightly so, because it looks forward to Jesus. So let's dive in to Psalm 2, verse 1. It says, it begins with the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we see in Psalm 2 these four different scenes. And we're going to explain and explore a little bit what's going on in each of those four scenes. Imagine a scene change like a play or like a movie. And we're brought into this new scene. And then the final scene is a conclusion, a summary with the concluding point, the message of Psalm 2. We're going to look at those four scenes and then look briefly at the end at three applications. But let's dive right into the first scene. The nations rebel, verses 1 through 3. Scene number one is a picture of chaos, the chaos upon the earth. We see rulers, we see the kings of the earth, the peoples plotting. What does it say? It begins with the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This picture of a noisy assembly rallying together. And verse 2 clarifies that this assembly of world rulers, it's not just a happy gathering, but it's a revolt. It's a revolution. And it's against, look who the revolt is against. Against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now Israel lived with the constant threat of surrounding nations that would oppose them. The nations around Israel, they hated them. They hated the God that Israel worshipped. These hostile nations opposed Israel's king, who was supposed to represent the king, the kingship of the Lord God, the one true God, over his people. Now, Psalm 2 expands this picture of rebellion. It expands it beyond just the land of Israel and the nations that opposed them and the king that ruled in Jerusalem. It expands it to a global scene and really blows that image up. Let's ask a question. What's the biggest problem when you think globally? What's the biggest problem facing the world today? Well, some would argue that it's climate change. Some would argue that it's inequality, or that it's terrorism, or that it's hunger, or clean water, or oppressive governments, or immigration, or economic devastation. Abuse of world power. But according to Psalm 2, it seems that the biggest problem, the root problem, is really rebellion against our Creator, isn't it? The problem, in other words, is sin, the biggest problem. And every other problem, and those are legitimate problems, every other problem has its root, has its source in sin. It can be traced back to sin as the source, sin as the root of the brokenness in our world, and the cause of all these other symptom problems that can be traced back to sin. Listen to this quote. The age in which we live, however bland and accommodating it may at times appear, essentially hates, opposes, and rebels against God in Christ. So the picture here isn't one just of the surrounding nations rebelling against the nation of Israel, but Psalm 2 is blowing that up and saying there's a way bigger problem. The world opposes God, the divine king. The world is organized in a rebellion and a revolt against its creator. That's what sin has done. And look at verse 3. The world wants to cast off the oppressive shackles of God's rule. It says, this is a quote from this assembly of the nations. Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. Speaking of the Lord and his anointed. So in contrast to the critique from the rebellious, those who know God's rule, those who experience the reign of God from the inside, from being part of the family of God, the people of God, understand that the rule of God is an experience of grace, of love, of kindness, of freedom within God's kingship, within his reign. Jesus says, the nations say, let's cut these cords. Let's get these shackles off of us. We don't want God to rule us. But Jesus says, come to me, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. In the Old Testament, we see the prophets saying, God's cords are cords of compassion, cords of love. Following Jesus is the opposite of what the nations say. Following Jesus is not burdensome. It's a freeing, light load where true life, true joy can be experienced within the freedom of God reigning over your life. Well, let's look at the next scene. It moves from a scene of chaos to the Lord speaking, verses 4 through 6. And scene number 2 is the court of heaven, the throne room of heaven. Now, what are the actions of the Lord in response to the nation's raging? Look at the first thing there, verse 4. He who sits, he sits. He's seated on a throne like a king in the heavens. He laughs. He holds in derision or holds in contempt. He speaks in his wrath. He terrifies in his fury. In the midst of this scene of chaos and world rebellion, the God of the universe, he's pictured as sovereignly sitting in authority to execute judgment. He's not looking at the world and anxious or pacing around and trying to figure out, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? I didn't expect this. He's in control. He's seated, reigning. Verse 6 is the focal point of Psalm 2. Let me read it again. The Lord, as he responds to the chaos and the rebellion, says this, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion was just another name for the center of Jerusalem, where the temple would be located, the kind of the epicenter of God's glory being revealed in the Old Testament. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord is undeterred in his resolve to establish his divine king, just as he promised to his servant David. So this is where the reflection on the promise in 2 Samuel 7 comes in. God says, no, now more than ever, I'm still doing what I was going to do. I'm still committed to what I have promised to bring blessing to the entire world through a king that I will establish myself. And notice the linking word in verse 2 and verse 6. The nations set themselves against God, against the Lord. God sets his king. So God, in response to their setting, he will set his king. Here's another quote from a commentator on Psalm 2. He writes, the Lord neither negotiates with rebels nor adjusts himself to suit their demands, but simply reaffirms his royal plan. His king is installed, and that is the end of the matter. So God's promise in Psalm 2 to set a king, ultimately, it points to Jesus. Ultimately, it points to the King, capital K, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Messianic King. King Jesus will be set on a holy hill in Jerusalem, but it's not what you would expect from a king. And that's why so many in Jesus' day missed it. God's king is nailed to a cruel cross on a hill called Calvary. And King Jesus willingly dies to bring forgiveness to the very citizens of the world that kill him. God, the cross of Christ, Jesus, sent by God the Father, the cross stands at the center of human history. In Psalm 2, it looks forward to it. Today, we look back at what Jesus has done. The cross is God's decisive answer to the chaos, to the evil, to the rebellion of the world. And what God does is he deals with sin in his son Jesus by taking it upon himself, taking the initiative in order to bring renewal to the entire world. So God steps into the chaos and takes sin upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ to offer a way to be forgiven, renewed, experience relationship with him, and ultimately, not just personal salvation to individuals, but to renew the entire earth through the gospel. That's the good news. God himself is the rescuer in the midst of the chaos. He steps in and deals with it. Let's move to the next scene. So we have chaos, then the Lord speaking, now the Son speaks. Verses 7 through 9. Scene 3, which is a reflection, a looking back on the coronation of the divine king. And there's a switch here. Notice there's a switch to the first person. You see in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. So now it's the Anointed One. It's the King himself pointing to Jesus, reflecting upon the Lord's decree, the Lord's pronouncement over him, crowning him king, reflecting on this. Looking back, and there's three aspects of this decree that's pronounced over God's divine king. The first one is a relationship of sonship. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, in Luke chapter 1, what's said of Jesus? Jesus is the son who's greater than David. The son with a capital S. Listen to Luke 1:30, verse through 33, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her, announces to her that she is going to carry the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and give birth to him miraculously. It says in verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. I mean, imagine what's going through Mary's mind at that point. We don't know everything that went through her mind. The first thought that she had was, how is that going to happen? I'm a virgin, which is a very practical thought. But she's probably, as a student of Scripture herself, connecting what the angel is saying to, oh, promise to Abraham. Oh, 2 Samuel 7, promise to David. Psalm 2, like, I'm involved in this grand purpose of God, and Jesus, this person Jesus, is the king that we've been waiting for, and I'm going to give birth to him? I mean, amazing, right? Psalm 2 points to Jesus as the greater son. And when Jesus is baptized at the beginning of his earthly ministry, when he's around 30 years old, what happens? The heavens part, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and there's a voice from God the Father that says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. This is my son, this one, Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Psalm 2 points to that. Well, there's another aspect of this decree, not only a relationship of sonship, but a promise of global inheritance. Look at verse 8 again. The Son says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So there's going to be this global inheritance for this divine king, pointing to Jesus. And then thirdly, a promise of global rule. Verse 9 looks forward to this future righteous judgment of God's king, when he's going to set things right, when he's going to make everything that's wrong untrue, when he's going to abolish sin, when he's going to establish God's people forever and ever. And it looks forward to Jesus Christ doing that. And we look forward even today to Jesus coming again and doing that, don't we? Revelation chapter 19 talks about that. Jesus coming on a white horse to execute judgment. Just listen to what it says. Looking to the future. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a picture of Jesus. Jesus Christ, God's divine King, he currently stands right now with arms wide open in mercy, with a call to come to me, welcoming all who would come to him and turning from their sin, embracing him as their Lord, as their Savior, as their King. Arms wide open, arms of mercy, to welcome sinners like me, like you. But this same Jesus, Revelation 19 says, will return one day in glory and power and righteousness, and it will be to crush all rebellion. It will be to do away with sin once and for all. And that's what Psalm 2 pictures. That's what Psalm 2 looks forward to as giving hope and encouragement to God's people, that he's going to rule with a rod of iron and dash rebels in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's where history's heading. There's no escaping it. There's no escaping Revelation 19. It's coming. And Jesus is coming. Now look at the final scene in Psalm 2. So we've seen chaos in the world, God speaking, the Son speaking, and now the conclusion to the psalm. The rebellious are summoned. Verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, in verse 10, it signals this conclusion. And the conclusion of the psalm, it's a warning. It's a warning to rebellious world powers that oppose God. But it's really an invitation. It's an invitation to switch allegiances. Instead of being on the side of rebelling against God, it's an invitation to lay down your arms and to worship him, to take refuge in him as your king. It's an invitation to take refuge in, ultimately, Jesus Christ, God's king that will be established. Look at the end of verse 12. The psalm, the very last sentence, it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 started with, blessed is the man, or blessed is the person. So there's these bookends between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 leading into the entire book of Psalms. But these bookends really help show us clearly that this is an introduction, Psalm 1 and 2. The person that is blessed is the person that takes refuge in the divine king, is in God as king, and walks in the way of righteousness and knowing him and being saturated with his word. That's what a blessed life looks like. What's true of those who take refuge? Just from Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Well, they're blessed. In other words, they're full of joy. They experience life, which is the opposite of perishing, as the psalm says. They're engaged in service. They rejoice, and they're full of wisdom, following the path of wisdom. Now look at verse 12 again. The exhortation, the invitation is to kiss the Son, it says. Now, that sounds a little weird, but it's think of it in the sense of to pay homage to the Son, to kiss the signet ring of the King, in other words. It's getting at this idea of taking refuge in the King. Pay homage to the King, to the Son. I love what Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Psalms, says. And a lot of other people quote what he said first. There is no refuge from him, only in him. There's no refuge from King Jesus. Can't get away from him. The only refuge is in him. I want to look at three applications very quickly as we close. As we look at Psalm 2, as we reflect on this. Number one, in a chaotic world, God is still in control on his throne. In a chaotic world, God is still in control on his throne. What an awesome reminder. What a great word of hope in a world that's spinning out of control. In a world that is just chaos. I mean, a hot mess out there every day. God's not dismayed. God's not anxious or worried at the world's rebellion. And the implication is, as we look to God, the King of the universe, we shouldn't respond in fear, in worry, in anxiety. But looking to the Lord, being grieved, being torn by evil around us, that's true. But as we look to the Lord, we should be filled with hope, be filled with encouragement. Because he's sitting. He's not fazed. He's working out his purposes. He's working out his plan that is infinitely wiser than we could ever try to figure out. So let me ask a question. Where do you need to be reminded today that God is reigning on his throne? Where do you need to hear those words of Psalm 2? That God is reigning. He's in control over your life, over all of our lives, over this church, over his people. Second, King Jesus welcomes rebels who take refuge in him. Man, isn't that great news? That's the gospel, really. Jesus welcomes rebels who take refuge in him. And that's all of us, because that's good news if you're not a follower of Jesus today. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, it's good news that you don't have to try to clean up your life and get things together and take some steps to improve yourself. In fact, you can't. The good news is that you can come as a rebel and just lay down your arms, lay down your weapons and say, Jesus, I want to worship you. I want to take refuge in you. Would you transform me, Jesus, as only you can, from a rebel to a worshiper? But it's also good news for those of us who know Jesus. Because I don't know about you, but I have a rebel heart, right? I want to rebel against God like every day. And it creeps up within me. We fight it. We fight sin. But we have this tendency within us until we see Jesus face to face that we want to rebel. We want to try to be our own gods. We want to try to go our own way. And we have to be reminded again that rebels like you and like me, we can take refuge in Jesus. He calls us to take refuge in him. He welcomes us to do that. It's like the old hymn that we sing sometimes, Come Thou Fount. That line in the hymn, it says, I'm prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I feel that. Like a rebel. But Jesus invites us, take refuge in me again today. Today. Where do you need to take refuge in him? And then third, One of the things we see is that our response to King Jesus is a life or death issue. The response to King Jesus is a life or death issue. It's the most important response that you could have. It's the most important question to ask in your life. What have you done with Jesus? How have you responded to Jesus? There's no refuge from him, only in him. John 3, verse 35 and 36 says this, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So you either have the Son or you don't have the Son. You either take refuge in the Son or you don't take refuge in the Son. There's no straddling of a fence. What have you done with Jesus? And maybe today is the day for you to settle the life or death issue of what have you done with Jesus? And are you going to take refuge in him as your Lord, as your Savior? Psalm 2 invites us. It invites the rebellious to take refuge in the divine King. Let me close with a prayer from a book that I've been reading and I would recommend to you. It's called The Songs of Jesus. I mentioned it last week. It's by Tim Keller. And I'm going to close by reading this as a prayer. A conclusion here. It says, "Lord, your answer to the chaos and strife of the world is your Son, Jesus Christ. He will eventually break brokenness, kill death, destroy destruction, and swallow every sorrow. Teach me how to take refuge in you, in your forgiveness, through Jesus, in your wise will, and in my assured glorious future. Amen."